Well, the title of this sermon is Why Jesus? Which is a good question to ask. Why, in the year 2004, are we on a Sunday morning considering anything about Jesus at all? And it's a good question because it can't be just of little importance. Either Jesus is of no more importance than other historical figures, or if the Bible is right, Jesus is the most important person there is, there's ever been, because he stands at the center of everything. There's nothing in between. Either the world is a place where Jesus is just a part of a long list of interesting historical figures, or he's at the center of everything, and the very reason anything exists at all. And there's a very clear decision that we've got to make about who he is, and about what kind of world we live in. What's the truth about the world and our universe? When I was 14 years old, I was on a train going from Crewe in the northwest of England to Glasgow in Scotland. And I do repeat, I was 14 years old. Suddenly a rather drunk man came into my railway carriage and plonked himself in front of me at my table. And he started talking to me. I couldn't understand a word he was saying. I was trying to say yes and no at the right times, but I wasn't doing very well because he got more and more worked up. And there was nobody else to help me. There was no one else in a carriage. And I was getting rather scared as a 14-year-old with this very drunk man. Well, Carlisle is halfway between Crewe and Glasgow. And as we started slowing down to stop at Carlisle, I finally understood something he was saying to me. As he was looking out at Carlisle, he said, "Is this Glasgow?" Remember, I was a very scared 14-year-old. As quick as a flash, I said, "Glasgow already? Golly, that's good." And so he got up as the train came to a stop, and I was a bit scared he wasn't quite going to get to the door in time to get out, so I helped him off the train. And the last thing I saw as the train drew out of Carlisle was this man heading for the station exit. The point is this. For a while, he thought he was in Glasgow. But the unalterable truth is, in fact, it must have slowly dawned on him as time went on, he was, in fact, in Carlisle. That was the truth. He thought he was in one place, but in fact, he was somewhere else. If we're wrong about Jesus, we'll be in the wrong place. We'll think the world is one thing when in fact the truth is very different. It matters. We could be in the wrong place. I have a label here, which was given to me some years ago as a wedding present. And it reads this: "With much love to you both and lots of happy days, Susan." Just months later, Susan was killed in a car crash. A lovely girl, lots of happy days. What's the truth about Susan? Is that it? Is that the end? Is that the kind of world it is? Just tragedy? Just tragedy upon tragedy? Or is there more? Is there something else? That's why considering who Jesus is so important. So we understand what kind of world we live in. And the Bible deliberately sharpens up the choice you have to make about Jesus. It deliberately asks us to make a decision about him. And indeed, from this story as well, from Luke chapter 19, as we come to it, we have a decision to make about who Jesus is. So look at the first four verses of Luke chapter 19. Let me read them to you. "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way." And the first thing to notice is the crowd in verse 3. Do you see that? It's so easy just to skip over that, but there's a crowd. That's why Zacchaeus needed to get up a sycamore fig tree. It's very important. Jesus had an enormous impact on people's lives. And quite often, People who everybody else rejected and couldn't be bothered with. Like Zacchaeus himself, we'll see in a few moments. Jesus' teaching, his compassion, his authority made a difference to people and touched lives in a genuine and very profound way. He drew crowds because of his impact. And that impact on lives has flowed on ever since, even shaping so much of the culture of the West. It's because of Jesus that our history is divided into two, BC and AD. There's been more art, music, literature, and architecture dedicated to Jesus than anybody else ever. Our ethics and our legal system has largely been shaped by Jesus' teaching, the way we treat each other, the need to care for others, the fact that we should put others before ourselves. They're all hallmarks of Jesus and his teaching. I mean, even some of our everyday phrases in English are from him. Go the extra mile. Turn the other cheek. Keep on the straight and narrow. A wolf in sheep's clothing. They're all from Jesus' teaching. In fact, just from one of his sermons. And we use those phrases every day. By any measure, Jesus has had a huge impact on the world. And here in this encounter with Zacchaeus, Jesus has drawn a crowd. They want to know about him. But although there's a crowd, Jesus always focuses in on a single life, individual lives. He addresses individual lives. Look at verse 3 again. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. I remember as an 8-year-old at school being part of a crowd. We were paraded out because the Queen was coming to open a building nearby in Oxford. And there we were on the pavement with our flags, with about 20 minutes to go before the Queen was due to arrive. Well, that 20 minutes grew into about an hour. And by that time, we were cheering anything, the dust cart, the postman, anything coming by. We were just cheering. And then the Queen, she was on the way. The police cars, the motorbikes, and then whoosh, in about 4 seconds flat, past us, the Queen. I didn't see her. I dropped my flag. I came up. She'd gone. And even at 8, I realised, what a waste of time. I was just one in a crowd, unnoticed, anonymous. And maybe that's what Zacchaeus thought. They'll be just anonymous. I won't be noticed. But then, look at verse 5 again. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately." Jesus wants to meet him. And for Zacchaeus, that was an enormous honor that this famous preacher was going to come to his house. And look at Zacchaeus' reaction, verse 6. He came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And you can see what everybody else thinks of Zacchaeus, can't you? Look at verse 7, all the muttering going on. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Everybody had written off Zacchaeus. They said he was beyond hope, beyond love, beyond becoming anything that he was already was. He was a greedy cheat, and that's what he was. He was a greedy cheat. If you look at verse 1, we can see that he was a tax collector, chief tax collector, and was wealthy. And so he was seen as a traitor by everybody. Here was a Jewish person taking taxes off them for the Roman authorities. And he was getting wealthy by taking his cut. So that's why he was wealthy, partly why he was wealthy, and why he was so unpopular. He lived for money. But then, the compassion of Jesus, it reaches out to him. Nobody is beyond his loving gaze. Not even this greedy cheat, Zacchaeus, who everybody else has no time for. And yet even this life Jesus' loving gaze is on him. It doesn't matter who you are. Jesus' loving gaze is already upon you. Have you thought of that? It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. It doesn't matter what other people think about you. You may just assume that you go unnoticed in a crowd. You just blend in with the numbers, just make the numbers up. But let me tell you, Jesus is interested in you. Yes, he's not ignored you. He wants to meet you. He already knows you. Well, you may ask, well, of all the people in the crowd, why Zacchaeus? Why then? Why not somebody else? Why that moment? Well, of course, we don't know the full answer to that. It was just the moment for Zacchaeus then. The gaze of Jesus on him, and he recognized it. The time when Jesus touched his life. And you may have come along this morning just to see what's going on. Perhaps even just to please a friend or a family member. But it may be slowly dawning on you that God's loving gaze is on you, addressing your life. That's what Zacchaeus found. Jesus' loving gaze on his life. And in an instant, his whole life changed. Look at verses 8 onwards. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." These are life-changing verses. We see the change in verse 8. He's going to give possessions to the poor, and he's going to make things right with people he's cheated. But the reason for the change, look at verse 10 again. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." What Jesus is saying here is that Zacchaeus' life is a lost life. He's a lost person. Like a ship that has come adrift from its moorings and drifted off into the open sea, Zacchaeus' life has drifted off from where it belongs. And so when Jesus says in verse 9, "Look, today salvation has come to this house," he's saying that because now Zacchaeus is back where he belongs. He's back in a relationship with Jesus. Zacchaeus was lost, but now he's been found. But do you see the extraordinary assumption that Jesus is making here? He is assuming that he has some ownership of Zacchaeus' life, that Zacchaeus' life belongs to him. Do you see that? He's assuming that any life belongs to him. And if that's not true, it's an outrageous assumption of supreme arrogance. But if it is true, then Jesus can't be just an ordinary first century preacher. Well, Zacchaeus immediately sees where his life is going to change. Here is a man who is very used to calculating money and taxes, but now Zacchaeus does the biggest recalculation he has ever done. Everything has changed. What about you? With Jesus' loving gaze on your life, what recalculation have you got to do? He'd been living for money. Now it's going to be very different. Look at verse 8 again. "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." That's the right response for Zacchaeus, because he had made a god of money. So for him, that was so appropriate. And not only does he want to put things right with people, he just wants to get rid of half his wealth anyway. He doesn't want to live for money anymore. It's suddenly not the most important thing in his life anymore. And that's because he's been found by Jesus. He's a found life. Zacchaeus up to this point had been living as if God wasn't there, or at least as if he didn't matter, making money, cheating people, getting rich. How wrong he was. Well, wrong, of course, to cheat people, but that was just a symptom. He was crucially wrong about God, about whether God was there or not, about whether God was interested or not. Reality was very different to what Zacchaeus thought it was. And so you see, this story about Jesus deliberately sharpens up the choice we have to make about him. Jesus' assumption that lives belong to him. Every life belongs to him. That's his assumption. Your life, says Jesus, belongs to him. Is he right? That's the decision you have to make about him. What is the real world? Jesus as the interesting historical figure, or Jesus as the author and giver of your life? Which is the truth? Jesus, the interesting historical figure, or the one who's come to seek and save what is lost? And if you don't know Jesus, he does say, you are lost. It's absolutely crucial we see what the truth is and where it is. So this isn't of little importance, it's of infinite importance. A few years ago, I was doing some mountain walking in Scotland, and I was doing a steep ridge walk, and the mist came down. I should have stopped, but I didn't. I ploughed on, kept going, being stubborn. I was by myself, and it seemed to be fine. I clambered over some boulders, went up this steep ridge, and went along this little path, or I thought was a path. It seemed to be a bit longer than I was suspecting, but it was fine. The next day, I walked around the bottom of where I'd been, underneath where I'd been, and suddenly, with horror, I realized how wrong I had gone. Those boulders were just 5 yards from a sheer 200-foot drop. I had been just 5 yards from killing myself. No fear about it. I couldn't see. The mist blanketed at my vision. So I felt perfectly safe. But I was dangerously lost. You can be dangerously lost and not know. Jesus says that if you don't know him, you are dangerously lost, living for things that don't matter. Because if you don't live for him, you're living for things that don't matter. Our world displays so much of its lostness. I mean, just in our news this last week, the dreadful violence, the cruelty, the selfishness, the greed, the injustice, the lostness of the world just screams out at us. But what about your life? Have you come back to him? Have you come back to where you belong? And that's back to Jesus Christ, to Jesus who already has his loving gaze upon you, who knows you, who loves you, who came to rescue you, to find you. You matter to him. You matter to him more than you could dare to hope or think. You matter enough for Jesus to die for you. Yes, he died for you. There's another little thread just going through our story. I wonder if you notice verse 1. Look at how it begins. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Where was he going? He was passing through to go to Jerusalem. And what was he going to do in Jerusalem? Die on a cross to pay for our sin. To pay for living our lives as if God didn't exist. So we could be free and forgiven. How do we know that? Well, just look on the left-hand column of the same page you've been looking at. Look at verse 31 of chapter 18. Look what Jesus says. left-hand column of the same page we've been on, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." So Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem to die for people who are lost. That's what he did for you, to pay for our lives lived without him. The consequence of a world that's gone its own way, rejecting God. That's where Jesus is going, and he did it for you. If you've never come back to Jesus, his loving gaze is on you this morning and says, "Look what I've done for you. I want to change your life and bring you back to where you belong." That's the truth about Jesus. That is why Jesus in the year 2004, because he's done that for you, and he's the author of your life and the giver of all you have as a human being. Well, there'll be some today who know that the loving gaze of Jesus is on them. And you know you've never come back to him. You know your life is being addressed by him this morning, and you want to end being lost. You can today. You can come back to Jesus Christ right now, this morning, here in All Souls Church. Oh yes, how it all pans out, how it all works out in your life. Well, of course, there'll be things you'll have to do. I mean, for Zacchaeus, I imagine it must have taken a bit of time to give away half his possessions, to sell the yacht and the Porsche. For him, that was the right response. And for him to trace the people that he had frauded and cheated, it would have taken weeks, probably, to organize all that. And yeah, our response to Jesus, it may take weeks to work out, but you can come back to him this morning, right now. And I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment, the sort of prayer that you can pray to come back to him this morning. And if you pray this prayer earnestly yourself, you know you've come back to him. And I'd like to very much, after the service, give you this little booklet called Me, a Christian. And I can be at the back of church and give you one of these booklets as just a sign that that prayer meant something to you. You may not be ready for that yet. You may think, "Well, I would just like to think about it longer." Well, that's fine. I mean, if you'd like to, that's fine. We run a course here, you've heard it before already, called Christianity Explored. It begins a week on Wednesday. And if you'd like to come to that, you could fill out a yellow card and just indicate you'd like to come along to it and put it in one of the red boxes at the back of church. The yellow card, red box. Or if you can't find the red boxes, give it to one of us members of staff, just to indicate you'd like to come. Christianity Explored, it explores who Jesus is. You can take your questions and investigate further. So that's a great thing to do. It's of far too bigger importance just to leave it there. Take it further. Investigate. Know what the truth is about our world and the universe. So I'm going to pray this prayer now. And if you'd like to pray this prayer in the quietness of your own heart, then please do. What I'll do is I'll just read out the prayer so you know what's coming, and then pray it slowly so that you can echo it in your own heart if you'd like to do that. So let's pray together. So the prayer is going to be this. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are God and have the right to control my life. I know I have been lost. I am sorry for the way I have lived and ask you to forgive me. As best I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you, to come back to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. So that's the prayer. And if you'd like to echo it in your life, in your heart, then please do so as I read it slowly. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are God and have the right to control my life. I know I have been lost. I'm sorry for the way I have lived and ask you to forgive me. As best I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you, to come back to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Amen.